Please open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 10 through 17. Hear now the reading of God's Word. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. And the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Amen. This is the word of God. So we come to our passage this morning, and we find Moses still wrestling with God over this commission which he has been given to go and lead the Israelites out of their slavery in the land of Egypt. God has appeared to Moses, as you'll recall, Moses wandering on the Sinai Peninsula, leading the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro, came to the foot of Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, as we'll see it later, and came across this burning bush. And out of this burning bush, the voice of the Lord came and said, Moses, I have heard the cries of my people Israel, and I have remembered my covenant, and I am coming to rescue them, and you are the man who will lead them out of their slavery. Now, Moses was a little hesitant at this commission, somewhat understandably. What he was being asked to do was nothing less than lead a revolution. It was to go into the greatest superpower of the day, one that was explicitly hostile towards Israel and everything that they stood for, and lead a revolution in which Israel would be led out of their captivity and brought into a land of freedom. Moses was hesitant, but to still his fears, the Lord has given him a series of signs, a series of guarantees on which he could build his confidence. And the root of them all, the one that underlay them all, was the great, the ultimate promise. Moses, I will be with you. You need not fear. I will be with you. But as we saw last week, there were still doubts lingering in Moses. There was still fear within the heart of Moses. God in his grace had given him reason upon reason why he should be confident in this mission. He had given him this ultimate pledge of being with Moses. A pledge that should have silenced all his doubts, stilled all his fears, but yet Moses was afraid. And he protested to God, no one would listen to him. He more or less said, you don't understand, Lord. These promises are fine and they're good, but when I go into that land and I say to Israel, follow me, they'll say, are you joking? You're not the man that will follow. There's nothing followable about you. You're an old man. We've no idea where you've come from. We won't follow you. But to these protestations, the Lord, full of grace, gave him three signs on which he could build his confidence, stamps of authority, three miracles that did not just show that God was powerfully rescuing his people, but showed how God was rescuing his people. That God was taking his people out of their leprous uncleanness in the land of Egypt. And he was bringing them out by overthrowing the Egyptian gods that kept them in their slavery. It was three wonderful signs. And it should have been the end of the matter. God had called Moses, he had given him sufficient grounds for his confidence. He had even in his grace given him a second round of grounds for his confidence. And that should have been the end of the matter. What we should read after verse 9 is verse 18. When we read through this passage, we should conclude the end of this passage and say, "The water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." And the next thing we should read is, "Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said, 'Please, let me go.'" But that's not what we read. Instead, Moses comes up with a further reason why he can't possibly be the right man for this job. And the objection which Moses raises is that he is a man who cannot speak well. Now, when we read this in light of what Stephen said in Acts 7, this should strike us as exceedingly odd. For in Acts 7, as Stephen recounts the glories of God in the Exodus, he says this. He says, "Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." When Stephen describes the man that Moses became through all his instruction and training in the household of Pharaoh, he says, "Moses became a man who was mighty in words." Moses was a great orator. This was a man who was trained in the greatest rhetoric of the day, and he was powerful in his words. But that's not how Moses saw it, certainly not now. Something had changed. Perhaps 40 years of wandering in the wilderness with only sheep as conversation partners had had some detrimental effect on his skills in oratory. Perhaps this was just another consequence of this great change in self-perception that had evidently come upon Moses. We noted that earlier in chapter 3, right at the beginning, when God comes to Moses, Moses' reaction is very different from the Moses we saw in chapter 2. The Moses we saw in chapter 2 was filled with self-confidence. This was a man who was going to take on the world, and he was going to do it in one fell swoop. This was the man who went boldly out, who confronted the Egyptian, who struck him, who killed him, who thought that he would be the man who would rescue his people. We saw by the time we get to chapter 3 that his great 40 years of wandering in the wilderness had had a dramatic effect on Moses, so that when God says to him, "You are the man who will be the Redeemer," the very office that he had assumed for himself in chapter 2, Moses says, "Not me. I can't do it." A humility, a lack of self-confidence had come upon him. Perhaps this lack of confidence in his oratorical ability was simply part of that great change. No matter what the origins of it were, Moses was now convinced that he was a man whose speech was failing and faltering. As he says to God in verse 10, "My Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past," which Stephen says isn't true, "or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am a man slow of speech and of tongue." One commentator illuminates this objection by saying to us, eloquent, literally a man of words, and slow of speech and tongue, literally heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue, do not point to a physical speech impediment, but to someone to whom words do not come easily. It would seem that Moses did not think himself sufficiently quick in thinking up counter-arguments to deal with objections as they arose. As so often, the Hebrew just gives us a picture that fills this whole scenario out a lot better. He's saying to God, I'm not a man of words. I'm a man whose tongue is heavy. A man who stumbles to find the words. A man who can't just come up with the comebacks. I can't come up with the arguments. I can't stand in the heat of the moment and say the right things. We don't know exactly what his problem was, but it was enough to make him think that he could in no way convince Pharaoh to let Israel go. He couldn't convince the Israelites to go along with this plan. He just didn't have the words to lead a revolution. And if there's any time that you need oratorical ability, it's in leading a revolution. Revolutions are rooted in rhetoric. Revolutions begin with words, with men standing and stirring the hearts of the people with words. They start with great speeches. They start with men standing and stunning us with their oratory. And Moses says, I can't do it. I'm not that man. Even if I go, and even if all these things that you have said are true, I go and I stand before these people and I say, the God of your father sent me. And I say, the great I am sent me. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he is the one who sent me. Even if I stand with these great signs, it'll all come undone when I open my mouth. And I'll stumble for these words and I won't be able to find them, and Pharaoh will shrug his shoulders and laugh me off, and any confidence that Israel had in me will drain away. He says, I'm not that man. I am not the man that you're looking for. I'm not able to speak well enough. To this objection, the Lord replies very simply and says to him, Moses, I know what I'm doing. Says to him in verse 11, Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Says Moses, I know how you're able to speak. I made you that way. I know how heavy your tongue is. I weighted it. He says, I am the one who formed you. I know what you're capable of, and yet I have called you to be this man. He says, Moses, I know what I'm doing. Remember, everything about this scenario was against the odds. Everything about this entire thing indicated failure. This is an old and unknown man, slow of speech, wandering into the most powerful nation on earth and demanding freedom of religion. It was impossible. But God comes and he says to Moses, I know what I'm doing. I know your capabilities. I know your limitations. I made you. I created that tongue. I made those vocal cords. I know what you can do. I know what you can't do. And you are the man I've chosen. So go. Do what I've told you to do. Go and lead this nation. To every objection that Moses raised, God had given him a response and reminded him again and again and again that there was no need to fear because God was with him. It was a fatherly and a tender response. It was a gracious response. If anyone is ever tempted to think that there's a covenant of works in the book of Exodus, this should blow that out of the water. These interactions between God and Moses are saturated with grace. As Moses came again and again and again with his sinful fear and anxiety, and again and again and again, God is tender and gracious with him. If Moses' standing before God had been based on his obedience, he would have been cast away time and again. There's hardly been anything in this whole scene to which Moses has been obedient, but God has been gracious. And he perseveres with his faithful servant. And now, after verse 12, now surely we expect to jump to verse 18. Now we expect that after every fear of Moses has been answered by God, and with every fear God has said to Moses, I am with you, we now surely must go to verse 18. Surely now Moses says, I will go. Lord, I don't entirely understand it, but I will go because you have told me to go. But we don't, and our hearts sink when we come to verse 13. And it is in verse 13 that we find Moses' true objection. As real as all his other objections were, the root problem was simply his unwillingness to heed the call of God. By verse 13, Moses has exhausted every excuse that he could muster. By verse 13, he has exhausted all the reasons why he is the wrong man for this job. To every objection, God has given a wonderful response. No longer could Moses fear Pharaoh or the Israelites. To every fear, God has given his response. God had commissioned him. God was with him. And there was no reason why he should not go. And so Moses, out of excuses, simply says, God, send someone else. I don't want to go. Send someone else. Now, God's response to Moses is different from the responses which we've seen up until this point. But in his response, we learn something wonderful about God. Moses' rebellion against God in verse 13 kindles God's anger, but yet God is gracious to him. This is incredible. As incredible as all of this scenario has been, with every sinful, fear-based objection that Moses has brought, God has been gracious to him, and that has been wonderful enough. But now, this is mind-blowingly wonderful. You see, we don't entirely see the greatness of God's grace until we see it in light of this anger. Now, we are always tempted to twist the grace of God into a license for sin. As the German poet once said, God will forgive me. That's his job. And as shocking as we find this, we know very often, functionally, that's how we operate. And we say to ourselves, God will forgive us, right? That's his job. That's what the cross was all about. Sure, this is sin, but it's covered. It'll be all right. Our sinful hearts can warp the grace of God into a passiveness in God. And we can easily twist this holy God into being this kind of indulgent grandfather who, when we make a mistake or sin against him, just ruffles up our hair and tells us not to do it again. But here, in verse 13, as God's anger is kindled against Moses, we see that his sin was no small thing in the eyes of God. Now, it's important for us to realize this is not God losing his temper. When we read these passages, we have to be careful. The anger of God is not identical to ours. Our anger is riddled with sin. While we may come to points where we just snap, where we lose our temper with our children or with others or with that driver who just cut you off, this is not God snapping, right? This is not God losing his temper. What we see here is the righteousness of God burning against the sin of Moses. But what's happened? What's changed to spark this anger? Why is this anger sparked in verse 13 and not sooner? All the way along, Moses has been exhibiting a sinful fearfulness, protesting, telling God why he's not the right man. But with verse 13, Moses crosses from fear to outright insubordination. As the Westminster Catechism tells us, some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Now, it's a dangerous thing to ever try and make a ranking of sins. But I think it's pretty safe to say that insubordination has to be right up there. What Moses was doing with this cry of "send someone else, I don't want to go," what Moses was doing was at its very core a shattering of that first commandment. It was Moses standing in the face of God and saying, "I will not do what you say." Saying, "I am Lord, and I will not have you send me back to Egypt. Send someone else." Instead of following the command of God to overthrow Pharaoh, Moses' words of verse 13 were in essence an attempt to overthrow God. It shouldn't surprise us that God was angry at that sin. While Moses' fear was sin, God was tender and kind with him and gave him all the reasons why he should not fear. But with this insubordination, the anger of God was kindled against Moses. And that shouldn't surprise us. But it should surprise us that God then still perseveres with this servant. Seeing this anger of God against Moses' sin throws into dramatic relief the grace which he continues to show this disobedient and hesitant servant. Instead of destroying Moses for his sin, God graciously provides Aaron, his brother, who will be to Moses as a prophet is to God, who will stand with Moses, who will speak on his behalf. Who will be Moses' confidence before this people? That is shocking and it's scandalous. But it is a scenario that should make your heart beat a little faster. Because every one of you have stood with Moses in verse 13. Every one of us have been in this situation at one time or another. Every one of us has been in a situation where we have failed to follow the call of God. And who has said with Moses, "Send someone else. I don't want to go." For some of us, some pretty big things. Perhaps you have felt called to go and serve God on the mission field. But like Moses, you have stacked up all the reasons why you should not and could not go. You've said, "Well, I have a family. What will I do with my family? I can't take my children into that situation. It's unhealthy. It's unsafe. I can't do it." You might have said, well, what about my health? My health's not great, and I know that their healthcare system isn't so good. What if my health turns when I'm over there and I get sick and I die? Or you say, well, I'm too old. Or you say, well, I'm too young. Or you say, well, it's too dangerous. Or you say, well, it's too easy. I don't want to go there. Far too easy. Perhaps you have felt called to go into the ministry. Men, perhaps you have felt called to go and become a preacher or a minister. Perhaps you have felt God call you, maybe even now in our nomination process, to become a ruling elder or a deacon. But you have stacked up reason after reason why you should not go. Why you are too inexperienced, or why you are not holy enough, or why. For most of us, it's probably just small things. We've all known that sting of knowing that we have had an opportunity to share the gospel, a wide open opportunity where someone has practically come to the verge of saying, tell me more about this Jesus, and you've brushed it off. And you've changed the subject and you've talked about sports rather than your Lord. We've all known that stomach-sinking sense of guilt. When at the time we've reasoned to ourselves, well, this is not the right time, I'm not the right person. I won't be able to articulate it well enough, I'll mess it up. And they'll only end up being further away than they are right now. Perhaps you have felt called to give sacrificially to ministry. You have heard of a ministry need. You have heard of a mission that is desperate for funds. And you have felt called of God to take a chunk of your savings and give it. But you've said to yourself, that's my security. I can't give that away. Whatever it is, whether it's big or whether it's small, every one of us has stood in verse 13 with Moses. We have felt the call of God, and our inner defense attorney has come up and he's laid out the case why you are not the person, why this is the wrong time. And you've said to God, I will not go. Send someone else. Like Moses, our hesitation is not ultimately the result of legitimate reason. It's not the result of any legitimate fear, for the gospel comes to us more than it came to Moses and tells us that all our fears and hesitations are wrong. It says to us, so you go to the mission field. And in your first week there, you find yourself imprisoned because of the gospel. The gospel says it doesn't matter. Jesus says, not a hair of your head will perish. What do you have to fear? You can walk like Daniel into the lion's den and proclaim Christ. And if they kill you, what does it matter? Even if they cut your head off, not a hair of your head will perish. Your God holds you in His hands. What do you have to fear? Comes to us and says, so you might lose everything for Jesus. But Jesus says it is only those who lose everything that will find their life. We fear not knowing what we are to say. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will give us words so that we can even stand before the highest authorities and tell them the wonders of the gospel. The gospel comes to us like God came to Moses and answers every single one of our fears and every single one of our reasons why we are not the right person, why this is not the right time. And it brings us down to the very foundation of our objection, and we stand bare before God like Moses in verse 13, and we are reduced to simply saying, I don't want to. I don't want to go. And we stand insubordinate before God like Moses. And if you have ever been tempted to shrug it off and say, God will forgive me, that's His job, this passage should shake you from your blasphemy and show you that God's anger burns against the disobedience of his servants. He is Lord, and you will not overthrow him. But the good news of this passage is that there is hope even for insubordinates. Even for insubordinates, there is grace. Even though God's anger burned against the sin of Moses, he did not destroy him. He did not reject him. But rather, Moses was forgiven and was restored. It is wonderful. While it should shake us and make our hearts quiver as we see the reaction of God to our insubordination, our hearts then should leap when we see this grace of God shown towards even Moses. This forgiveness is scandalous, and there's one big question that hangs over us. How can this be? Just like all the other passages in the Old Testament where sin is forgiven, we ask ourselves, how can such a holy God forgive this sin? If God really is who he says he is in chapter 3, verse 15, this great I am, this great God who just is, who sits over all things, the one who is self-existent without beginning, without end, the one who created all things, who upholds all things, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. If God really is this glorious, magnificent God, how could he not destroy Moses? How could he not destroy you when you stand before him and you say, I will not go? Well, Moses was forgiven his disobedience just as we are forgiven our disobedience. Not because God brushes it under the carpet, but because Jesus bore that disobedience when he hung on the cross. See, as Jesus came as the true Moses, he did not beg and say, send someone else, but who willingly came. So that even as he sat in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, he concludes with these words, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. As Christ faced the terror of the ultimate exodus, going before his people, leading them out of the slavery of their sin, leading us out of the slavery of our sin by bearing all the anger of God against our sin, he still said, not my will, but yours be done. He refused to stand before God and say, I will not go. He said, send someone else, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Let this cup pass from me. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. By rights, God should cast Moses away from him. By rights, God should reject him and have nothing more to do with him. By rights, God should cast us away from him and reject us and have nothing more to do with us. But as Christ hung on that cross, he faced the rejection that our insubordination merits. And cried out in our place, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Christ was obedient to the point of being forsaken by God, as every insubordinate servant deserves, our disobedience is forgiven and we are restored. And we are restored to service. Notice that Moses is not let off the hook. And he is not ushered away into a quiet retirement. Even after the anger of God, this incredible forgiveness comes, and it is a forgiveness to service. And Moses is told by God, now take up that staff and go. Do what I have called you to do. And it is the same for us. Having been forgiven by God, we are to go. And we are to heed that call that we have run away from. Now there can be a guilt that consumes us. A guilt that comes into us and the devil sits on our shoulder and he says, you've blown it. God could never use you now. God will never use you now. You have run from the mission field for 20 years. You can't go now. How could God use someone like you on the mission field? And we find ourselves feeling worthless and we find ourselves feeling rejected. But it is not the gospel. For the gospel comes to Moses and says, Moses, you are forgiven. Now go, do what I have called you to do. The gospel comes to insubordinate Peter and faithless Peter and restores him and says, now go, do what I have called you to do. Go and build the church. You see, we are forgiven, we are restored so that we might then take up our place as faithful servants. And do what God has called us to do, that we might heed His call and go wherever He has called us to do what He has called us to do. As we look at this passage, it is a mirror in which we see our sin and we see its hatefulness. But it is a mirror which should then direct us to the cross. To see that on that cross, our hateful disobedience was covered by the blood of Christ. So that you might now go and heed that call and do what God would have you do. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a guide to our path. We thank you, Father, for the grace which your word shows us. And as we have read this morning of Moses in subordination, we know that we have all stood with him. Father, we know that we are weak and faithless servants. We know that time and again we turn from your command and we pray that you would forgive us. According to all your promises in Christ Jesus, we pray that you would cleanse us of our disobedience and renew us, that we might then take up our staff and go forth and live lives of obedient service. Lord, how we rejoice that your gospel is one of restoration. Let us then go, marked with this grace, changed by this grace, and follow the leading of our Lord. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.